You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2013 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Karam Ram on the subject, The Sermon on the Mount. This class is titled, Discipleship.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Should we try that again? Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. It's great to be here. And what a great Bible school this is. I mean, apart from the location and the fellowship, I think that we've got a really good selection of subjects this week. John's going to be talking about the Song of Solomon, which is a personal favorite of mine. Darren's going to be talking about faith. And then you've got me on the Sermon on the Mount. So hopefully it's going to be a really interesting and stimulating week of Bible study and fellowship together. I've already sort of tripped the president up. A slight change in the firing order of our talks this week. When I was thinking about this, it suddenly occurred to me that it would be more logical if we put the subject of discipleship right at the front of this, because this, in a sense, is the overarching concern of what Jesus has to say. And in order to introduce that, let's actually take a short reading from the start of the Sermon on the Mount, just to give us a little bit of context. So we're actually going to start in chapter 4 and verse 23, and we're going to read through to verse 12 of chapter 5. So this is just by way of introduction. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just think about it, brothers and sisters. The Sermon on the Mount is the first body of teaching by Jesus himself in the New Testament. The first body of teaching by Jesus himself in the New Testament. And it's presented near the start of Matthew's Gospel, covering chapters 5 to 7. Matthew's deliberate decision to place the Sermon on the Mount here isn't an accident. Everything is deliberate. And indeed, the decision of the early church fathers to place Matthew's Gospel first in the New Testament, and so to place the Sermon on the Mount as the first body of teaching by Jesus himself in the New Testament, is very significant. The question is, just how important is it? And what are we to make of it? This is a much debated and discussed piece of scripture. Perhaps not maybe by us as a community, but it really should be. If I were asked which part of scripture I could have on my desert island, and that's a reference to a program that comes on Radio 4 in the UK, and the Brits here will recognize it, then this would be my piece of scripture. As one writer said, I am both drawn to the Sermon on the Mount and I am profoundly shamed by it. Yeah? The simple questions are, though, what is it about? What binds the contents of the sermon together, especially the Beatitudes? And does it relate? Does it apply to us? Matthew chapter 5, again, and verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He went up to a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Jesus is presented as a teacher, as a rabbinical teacher, sitting down in the manner of a Jewish rabbi, teaching his students or his disciples, with a crowd of others listening around him. You know, there are definitely two groups here who are listening to Jesus. There are the disciples, and there is the crowd. Now, the thing is, brothers and sisters, those who claim or aspire to be a disciple of Jesus are really like modern-day devotees listening to a guru. That is the strength of the relationship here. Just come with me. Just keep Matthew 5 open. But just turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 10 and to verse 24. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough. It is enough for a disciple that he should be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. Just look at what Jesus is saying there. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. That's what this is all about, brothers and sisters. He was their teacher, and they wholeheartedly gave themselves over to him in every aspect of their lives. They aspired to be like him in wisdom and knowledge and ethical behavior. The teacher himself, the rabbi himself, was the message. He was the message, as much as his words were. And this is the force of the word disciple, and it's not to be confused with the term Christian. Because I think that the two terms have become separated from each other. They've become quite different. They have different associations and resonances. Historic Christianity has become completely dissociated from the idea of discipleship, I think. But there's nothing nominal. There's nothing nominal about being a disciple. But of course, the real question is, brothers and sisters, are we the disciples of Jesus Christ? Has the term Christadelphian become a sort of nominal term, simply just part of belonging to a community, to a culture, but no longer has any real connection with the person that it's derived from? Are we the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the real issue for us. It is not enough to be a Christadelphian. And I really want to emphasize that. And if you want to feather and tar me and run me out of town for saying that, be my guest. Okay? It is not enough to be a Christadelphian. That is not a badge that we can wear and think that that's enough. The thing that we have to aspire to is to be disciples, brothers and sisters. To be like the Master. It's nothing less than that. Are we the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the central question for us. Back to Matthew, back to chapter 4 and to verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He went about all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the real intention behind this block of teaching. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the good news of the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's presented as a rabbinic discourse, and Jesus as a rabbinical teacher par excellence of the law and the prophets, without peer, without measure, without equal. He is the best. He is the best one. So before we actually focus on the particulars of the psalm, as I called it in my notes, the Sermon on the Mount, let's have a look at what the contents are, what it actually contains, so that we can actually navigate it. I'm sure you've read it many times, but sometimes that very familiarity can actually make us unfamiliar with its contents. So just as my laptop is about to switch itself off, let's have a look. Okay? So, let's go through this section by section. And I normally sort of do this in an interactive way, but because of the fact that this is being recorded, and the feedback may not sort of be captured very well, I've decided to actually go through this myself. So you'll sort of have to bear with me with this. So Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 to 12, the bit that we just read, the Beatitudes, the blisses, the blesseds, the happies, or even as I quite like it, the congratulations. Every journey starts with a destination. And this is the direction of travel for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are the destination. These are the headlines of the Sermon on the Mount. And they're about, interestingly enough, they're about holiness, I think. Notice how Jesus deliberately subverts and undermines our expectations. After all, it's not the self-assured. It's not the smug. It's not the you deserve it brigade. The self-satisfied, the ungenerous, the guileful, the warmongers, or indeed the peer-approved that God is concerned with. No. It's not those people at all. I mean, it may be that these are the sorts of people that we aspire to be. But this is an upside-down kingdom, isn't it? Jesus is subverting and undermining all of our expectations. And I think if we take these words on their face value, even on just their face value, then I think that this could be enormously liberating, couldn't it? This is an upside-down kingdom. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that what we have here is what's referred to as an inclusion. Jesus begins and ends the Beatitudes with the same blessing. And there are essentially 8 Beatitudes, not 9 here. Because, of course, that final one in verse 11 is just an expansion of verse 10. Jesus begins and ends the Beatitudes with the same blessings. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, indicating that the concern behind all of these is the kingdom of God. The personal sovereignty of God in our lives. Right? This is a more expansive idea of the kingdom of God than simply just confining it to the future. You know, and Matthew does that a lot. You know, you find this in Matthew 13 as well. It isn't just the idea of kingship in terms of geography or a particular, you know, political or, you know, future entity. It's the idea of the sovereignty of God in our lives now. There is a blessing indeed, innately, in many of the Beatitudes. No doubt there is an innate blessing in many of these things. There is an innate blessing in being merciful or being pure in heart, etc. But ultimately, this blessedness, this happiness, the congratulations derive from being happy or congratulated because of having found the approval or the favor of God. That's the point, isn't it? That's why you should be happy or congratulated. Because in these things you've found the approval or the favor of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. The disciples are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus goes on to say in these words. And following on from the Beatitudes, brothers and sisters, this may seem like a digression. It may seem as though Jesus is going off point. But really, the question raised by the Beatitudes is, who are you? And what are you? The Beatitudes are the Beatitudes. These are the things that we should aspire to be. It's a question of who we are, of our identity, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is picking up here when he talks about being the salt of the earth or the light of the world. It's a question of who we are. Are we the real deal? This is what Jesus is explicitly raising here, and indeed is a major theme that runs throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He comes back to it repeatedly, over and over again. It's interesting, isn't it, that we've got the Beatitudes at the start of chapter 5, but I think it's in, Matthew 23 that we have the woes? Are we the real deal? Or are we prone to acting, to hypocrisy, as the Pharisees were? Are we the real thing? This is a major theme that runs throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Sermon on the Mount as a discourse. And I quite like the idea of conversations. A conversation that has certain ideas within it, that sustains certain ideas and excludes others. The Sermon on the Mount as a discourse, as a conversation, is part of the Torah and the prophets. It's part of the law and the prophets. Now, the thing is, verse 17 again, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to make them full. Jesus was aware, Jesus was profoundly aware, that his teaching here, which indeed was radical, because it's going back, in the true sense of the word radical, back to the root. Jesus was aware that his teaching might appear as an abrogation of the law and the prophets, what the law and the prophets taught about the kingdom, as a cancelling, as a destruction of what the law and the prophets taught about the kingdom of God, as an abrogation. The importance of the law and the prophets is that they prescribe the fundamental importance of righteousness in relation to the kingdom of God. And righteousness, of course, is a theme that we're going to be picking up and developing later on. And Jesus had not come to replace the teaching of the law and the prophets. He hadn't come to do away with all of that. What Jesus had come to do was to complete that teaching. I've come to make it full, Jesus says. The Greek word pleresiai means to make full or to complete. Jesus is a Torah teacher. The whole Sermon on the Mount is essentially an expression of this statement in verse 17. Jesus is completing the Torah. This is what Jesus is doing here. The issue, again, of sincere righteousness, again, can be seen as following on from the parables of salt and light in the previous versions. What are you? Are you the real deal? I've come to complete this teaching. What I'm saying isn't an abrogation of the law and the prophets. You may think it is. It may seem so far removed from what you understand about the kingdom. And that may be a comment that could be addressed at us as well, brothers and sisters. But it isn't. I've come to make that teaching full, Jesus says. And of course, in a series of specific examples, Jesus shows what a completed righteousness looks like. That's what he goes on to give us now in the following examples. What a full righteousness looks like. And I must say, brothers and sisters, that it is very, very challenging and frightening. I think that the Sermon on the Mount really sets the tone, actually, for the rest of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment." Of course, Jesus goes on to develop this, doesn't he, in the following verses. Anger, even ridicule and contempt are the issues as far as Jesus is concerned. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Anger, ridicule, and even contempt are the issues, and not just murder. Just think about that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I don't know about you, but Jesus' words about adultery and lust are amongst the most heart-searching in all the scriptures. I find them profoundly challenging. But should teaching about holiness exclude one of the most basic drives in human nature? Everything has to come under the orbit of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Furthermore, it hath been said, "Whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say unto you, that whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus isn't denigrating sex, is he? Jesus isn't denigrating sex. He's elevating marriage as a covenant. In fact, according to Matthew chapter 19, and there are many things in the Sermon on the Mount which later on in the Gospel are developed in more detail, but according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, in common with what the Old Testament taught, Jesus regarded the marriage state as being ontologically different from being single. Because in marriage, two people become one. And so therefore, Jesus' teaching is completely consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Again, the sanctity and the sincerity of our words flow logically on from this. The promises that we make to each other, the things that we say. Are our words true? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Here Jesus delimits the eye for an eye principle and teaches that what is actually required is to live unconditionally in the world. To live without precondition in the world. I think these are really, really profoundly challenging things, brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. The most terrifying implication of this is that all relationships have to be without precondition. No strings attached. It's not a case of saying, well, I'm going to love you if you love me. No. All relationships have to be without condition, without precondition. I have every obligation to you, but you have none to me. That's the force of this. Love is not a reciprocal gesture. It's unconditional, without any form of precondition. All relationships have to be unconditional. Moving on to the next section. I mean, what we're doing here, brothers and sisters, just very quickly going through the Sermon on the Mount, just to give us a bit of orientation, just to give us a bit of navigation, because, of course, we're going to be coming back to these things in a lot more detail in the following sessions. Okay? We've read these things, I'm sure, many times. You know, if we do the readings, we read them at least twice a year. And if we, you know, read Luke as well, then we read them, you know, four times a year. But sometimes that very familiarity can make us unfamiliar. So let's just get some sort of overall sense of what the Sermon on the Mount actually contains. I mean, when I mentioned this to one individual in the UK, I think they thought I was talking about the Olivet Prophecy. You know, shows you where our emphasis is, isn't it? It doesn't it, you know. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. This next section is about religious observance and practice. Almsgiving, prayer, fasting. What had become the staple of Jewish religious life. In the same way that church going is for us. One particular writer referred to this as the trinity of piety. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. It had become the sign of true holiness. Look at how religious I am. You know, I give alms, I pray, I fast. Those words sound familiar, don't they? Yeah? And their public expression had become important. Being seen to do these things was important. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 to 18, talking about almsgiving, talking about prayer, talking about fasting. Some things that we may be familiar with, and other things that we may not be familiar with. And again, there's a question there for us as well, isn't there? Almsgiving, fasting, prayer, of course, we're familiar with. But should these other things also be part of our spiritual discipline as well? Sorry, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I once asked a group of CYC kids and said, you know, what's treasure? And they sort of looked at me a bit sort of, you know, slightly bemused, you know, what did the question really mean? What's treasure? Treasure is where your heart is, isn't it? Where are our hearts, brothers and sisters? What are the things that we most esteem, the things that we most value? Where are our hearts? Of course, this section is all about material concerns, isn't it? You know, we've moved on from the Beatitudes. We've moved on from our basic motivations. We've moved on from ethical relationships. We've moved on from, you know, the surface of religious observance, from, you know, prayer and fasting and almsgiving. And now we're on to the concerns that many people have to do with the everyday, you know, things of life, clothing and food and money. the blood that flows through our global civilization is money, isn't it? We've seen the effects of the financial crisis in our lives. Human beings will work for it. They'll fight for it. They'll live for it. And they'll die for it. But the question that Jesus raises here is, what place should it have in our lives? You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus says in these verses. God and mammon haven't been on speaking terms for a long time. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what measure you judge, you will be judged. And with the measures you use, it will be measured back to you again. Perhaps a focus on holiness might lead us to judge others. Because as we face the brutal reality of our own personal failure, measured against these things, the easiest thing in the world to do is to project that failure onto others. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, I guess, well, I certainly have done that, I think. And I guess I'm not the only person in this room who might be guilty of that. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Verse 12, therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You know, the intense, I mean there are a lot of Christian thinkers and theologians over the years who've had a profound problem with the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to talk about it. But I'd like to suggest to you, I mean, I was having this discussion, you know, yesterday. The Sermon on the Mount is actually part of a continuum of teaching in the New Testament, you know, with other parts of Scripture, such as, unsurprisingly, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel. I think the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of connections with John's Gospel, with James's Epistle. I think James had certainly read or heard the Sermon on the Mount. And there are a lot of points of connection between James and the Sermon on the Mount. There is also a great deal of commonality between the Sermon on the Mount and the Epistles of John, unsurprisingly. And Peter's writings. And of course, there is a great deal of similarity of thought between the Sermon on the Mount, of course, the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, and the book of Revelation, particularly the first, you know, chapters 2 and 3. The point that I'm trying to make, brothers and sisters, is that the Sermon on the Mount is the mainstream, not just of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament as well. And I think it is because of our misunderstandings that we struggle with it. And we'll touch on those, some of those things perhaps in the final session. Salvation through grace is something that needs to be unpacked as a term. And what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3, you know, has to be, you know, set alongside this. Because of course Paul would have been familiar with these teachings as well. But, you know, let's not get onto that subject now. But the point that I want to make, based on the verses that we've just read, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, is that here we have that teaching of grace. Verse 12, therefore whatsoever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The intense emphasis in Jesus' teaching here, in these chapters, may leave us feeling exhausted and broken. But you know, as I said to my group of Onesimites, you know, 7 or 8 years ago, it's not about you, dummy. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about God, isn't it? That's the point. Surely the same principle that Jesus asks us to keep in mind in relation to others, therefore whatsoever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That very same principle is the very one that forms the basis of God's generosity towards us. That's the point, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's the point, isn't it? And as we'll see when we talk about the kingdom of God and about righteousness, you know, the idea of righteousness is, and indeed justice, is a very expansive one in the Old Testament. And of course, gains a great deal of force in the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 down to verse 27, effectively down to the end of the chapter. In this concluding section, we're presented with a series of choices. It's a series of dichotomies. You know, it's either this or it's that. There isn't a third way, you know. You know, this is not a question of synthesizing a political third way. You know, there's no third way. It's a series of straight choices. Verse 13 of chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, the narrow way. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So what is the narrow way that leads to nothing less than life? What is the narrow way? Surely, it's the way that Jesus has been advocating here in the Sermon on the Mount. Surely, it's nothing less than him. Because as we'll, you know, talk tomorrow, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the very person who embodies this message. The narrow way is everything that Jesus talks about here. Everything that Jesus exemplifies in himself. He is the narrow way. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I know your works. I know your works, Jesus says. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them, Jesus says. This is really, again, a throwback back to the comments about salt and light, aren't they? You know, are we the real deal? Can salt lose its flavor? Well, it can't. You're either salt or you're not. You're either the real thing or you're not. Jesus isn't interested in appearance. He's not interested in acting. He's not interested in us putting on an appearance, but in reality. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. In talking about trees and in talking about fruit, and indeed it's implicit in a lot of what Jesus is saying here, indeed in everything that Jesus is saying here, the thing is, for Jesus, doing arises out of being. It comes back to the point that David was making yesterday. It's our identity. It's what we are. Who we are. We're not chickens. Yeah? We're the children of God. We're the saints. We're the disciples of Jesus. Are we the real deal? That is the question, isn't it? Doing arises out of being. And that's the way around it is. That is the radical program of the New Testament. And again, you know, the moment we realize that, we can sort of see that this, again, you know, connects up with many of the things that Paul talks about in his epistles. This is what Paul is concerned about. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I don't know who you are. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Ye who practice lawlessness. Haven't we done this in your name? Haven't we done that in your name? Haven't we done the other? Being busy in itself isn't enough, brothers and sisters. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was a very industrious man. Being busy is not enough. It can simply just be a way of not dealing with ourselves. We have to face ourselves. That's the real judgment that we have to make, according to Jesus at the start of this chapter. That's the beam that we have to remove from our eyes. We have to face ourselves. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? Are we motivated by a real faith, working by love? Or is it simply for a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10? You know, we're getting right down to the nitty-gritty. To quote another theologian, Paul Tillich, how many of the doctrines of the church are just people saying, Lord, Lord? Another writer that I'm fond of, Tolstoy, said that Christianity turned aside from it, from the path a long time ago because it became unconcerned with the teachings of Jesus and more profoundly concerned with its creeds or its statements of faith. This is our statement of faith. This is the point, isn't it, brothers and sisters? This is what it's all about, isn't it? This is the way that leads to life. You know, the issue isn't defining ourselves against other people. The issue is whether we have a relationship with the true and living God. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. This is a story much beloved of Sunday school teachers. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his... You know, we all know it, don't we? Well, I do anyway. Right? Right? Sorry about that. Yeah. But... You know, in a sense, we do the story an enormous disservice, don't we? Because Jesus is making a really, really powerful point, a profound point. What's the difference between the wise and the foolish man? Both the wise and the foolish man hear what Jesus has to say. But the difference between the wise and the foolish man is that the wise man hears Jesus' words and he does them. He does them. He does them. It is not enough just to hear the message. It is not just enough just to study scripture. What we have to do, brothers and sisters, is that we have to put this into practice. These are the choices that Jesus presents us with in the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we reflect on the overall structure of the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting how our attitudes, the Beatitudes, our identity, salt and light, our motivations, and the resulting ethical relationships that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5 are at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. What then follows is teaching about the expression of religion, followed by concerns about materialism and our attitudes to wealth and possessions. That then follows on naturally to the importance of trusting God. And finally, Jesus concludes with teaching about the importance of making the right choices. I think that what we have here, brothers and sisters, in a very real sense, is actually a description of the human, of a human subject under the sovereignty of God. Now, if you look at this, if you look at this diagram, or not diagram, this these words on this overhead, I've tried to represent. I'm not very good with words, so I couldn't get it to do circles. But if you start at the left-hand side, obviously right at the top of that, we've got the sovereignty of God, which is, you know, which is overarching over the individual. But on the left-hand side, we have the attitudes. That's the center. That's the core of who we are. And moving out from the core, we have our identity and motives, which then leads to ethical relationships. And then beyond that, there are the expressions of religion, which could take many different forms. And then finally, moving out from that, there are the everyday concerns of our lives. And then finally, there is this final bit about judging and about being judged, about judging ourselves and judging others. But it all comes under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God, the one that we should ask, the one from whom we should seek, the one that we have to, you know, with whom we have to knock the door, the one who provides everything. But what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, and I really want to emphasize this, is actually a description of a human subject under the sovereignty of God. Okay? That's what that explains, I think, the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts with the center. The Beatitudes are the center, the heart of the individual, radiating out in a series of lines, going out from our identity, from our motives, to our relationships, to those outward forms of religion, to our concerns about our lives, how we judge ourselves, how we judge others. Okay? And those other things that Jesus talks about, such as asking, seeking, and knocking, and about making choices, really are overarching to all of this. But the main part of the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the human individual under the sovereignty of God. Now, I can see here, as in many other aspects of Jesus' teaching, things that are picked up and developed in other parts of the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount, and this is the real reason I think that it's placed right at the start of the New Testament. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount is the first block of teaching by Jesus himself. The final block of teaching by Jesus himself in the Gospels is, of course, the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. And then the other final block of teaching, of course, is the book of Revelation. But the Sermon on the Mount is the first. And many of the issues that are picked up here are developed in other parts of the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is really a nexus, a conduit, a crossing point that gives continuity to the ideas from the Old Testament with the teachings of the New. So, why these things? What is it that binds all these together? Why not the things that we concern ourselves with? And you all know what we concern ourselves with. Why not those things? Why these things? This is about life and about living, isn't it? This is about the real stuff, isn't it? This is about the real issues, isn't it? This is not a Cartesian approach to spirituality, in which spirituality has become separated from real life and is simply just concerned with abstruse or abstract matters of theology. This is not that. The complete opposite. This is not a Cartesian approach to spirituality. The fundamental truth about what God wants from us is that it is us. That's the fundamental truth about what God wants from us. It's not our ideas about God. It's not our theology. It's not even our actions, brothers and sisters. It's about who we are and how we come under the sovereignty of the true and living God in a real and living way. Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus Christ is the truth, because he is the life. That truth that Jesus is, that way back to the Father that Jesus provides, arises out of the fact of his life. Jesus is life, is the truth. Everything that he embodied, everything that he exemplified. This is a highly radicalized, God-centered view of life. Everything is hallowed in an understanding that life cannot be compartmentalized. Life cannot be compartmentalized. There is nothing in which God couldn't be found. I saw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore shall my heart rejoice, says the psalmist. There is nothing in which God couldn't be found. But all our concerns, whatever they are, the way that we look at each other, the way that we speak to each other, our concerns about food, money, clothing, everything comes under the sovereignty of God.